Good evening. It is good to be with you this evening in this cold and rainy, yucky thing we call winter in Ohio. You were saying when we got here this evening, there was some snow falling earlier today and a little bit of sunshine and a little bit of rain, and it's that good old Ohio proverb that if you don't like the weather, just wait a couple.
It's the same everywhere.
Same everywhere. There you go. Well, I've been to Nicaragua several times and never seen snow there. So, but there is big shifts. Actually, when we took the trip to Spain or to Brazil last fall, we were talking with Randy Richner as we were planning when we should go, and I thought, well, let's go in the summer. And he said, you don't want to go to Brazil in the summer. Where we're at, it'll be too. It's actually cold because they're in the southern hemisphere, and so they're flipped. And so he goes, you don't want to be here. People come to Brazil thinking it's rainforests and whatnot. You come in the summer and you'll be cold. So, okay, well, let's go in the fall. Our fall, which is their spring, that'll be the best weather. Well, we landed in September. It was September 1st or something like that. And when we got off the plane, it was 40 degrees outside. And what was really funny is the Brazilians everywhere were wearing parkas, fur, gloves. You would have thought that it was 20 below zero. But they were all wearing, that's what they were wearing. And then 2 days, 3 days later, it was 90 degrees. It was supposed to be 60 for the low and 70 for the high is what Randy promised me. So I told him I wanted my money back. But his response was that his goal was just to have us see the whole range of weather for Brazil.
In 1 week.
And we, as since he grew up in Cedarville and around the area, or spent some time in Cedarville around the area, we commiserated about that old Ohio proverb. But we're not here to talk about the weather. I was watching a show, a movie, actually. My kids had it on. And it's this computer animated movie called A Bug's Life. And in A Bug's Life, the main character is Flick, and he's this little ant. He's the hero of the story. And then there's the bad guy, which is Hopper, and he's this big grasshopper that leads a grasshopper gang. So at the beginning of the movie, you see all these ants doing ant kind of things. They're picking grain, and they're walking in lines, and a leaf falls on the line of ant, like where the ants are supposed to walk, and they freak out because, where do we go? The line has been broken. Where do we? And the queen. So there's all this, all the drama that you would expect in a blockbuster Pixar animated film. But what's happening is the ants are going, and they're piling this grain and piling the berries and all the little things into this huge pile right on the edge of their little property, but not in the ant house. And what you find out is that they live in this weird tension where Hopper and his gang of marauding grasshoppers are terrorizing them. And they're saying what happens is the grasshoppers come right at the end of harvest and they take all of the what they call the offering. They take it and eat it because they're not working, they've just got the ants to do it for them. But that leaves the ants terrorized, and the whole storyline of the movie is how Flick, our little bug that he's the hero, how he outsmarts the grasshoppers and saves the day and frees them from the oppression of the grasshoppers. And at this point you're going, what are we listening to? Is this a film critique time here? No. That plot line could have been ripped right out of Scripture. It could have been taken directly from our passage that we're going to look tonight. Well, almost directly. Obviously, they're not ants, and obviously, they're not grasshoppers. But, as we'll see over the next few weeks, the story of Gideon is that story. It's the story of the people who were oppressed by the enemy that comes in and wipes out the produce and then leaves, and this tension that lives there. So we're going to look at that over the next couple of weeks. But tonight, we're actually going to look at just the first section of Judges chapter 6. We're going to look at the plot setup and see what we can learn from Judges chapter 6 and take away for us this morning. I'm going to read Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, if you'd follow along in your copy of God's Word. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and drove from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Pray with me this evening. Father God, as we come before you this evening with your scriptures laid open before us, I ask that you would use your Holy Spirit to teach us the truths that are here in this passage, that as we sit at the feet of the book of Judges, that we would be instructed, encouraged, and changed tonight. I ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. So as we come to this text, as we come to Judges chapter 6, we have to be aware of the fact that there are 5 chapters that go before Judges chapter 6. That's always very important to look at the context. And so we see in the book of Judges is this story follows right after the book of Joshua. And in the first couple chapters of Judges, we see that the people have come into the land, the promised land, that land that they had been looking for and hoping for. And the first several books of the Bible all lay all that out. But when we come to Judges chapter 1, we see that the people did not drive out the Canaanites. Judges chapter 1, verses 27 through 36, gives this listing of how the tribes didn't push out the people that they were supposed to push out. They did not drive out all the inhabitants. You see there, 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. And Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. In 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. In 33, Naphtali did not, and so on and so on. They did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. And so that begins the setup of the whole book of Judges. You see, the people are constantly being caught up with the Canaanites. They didn't push them out. They made alliances. You see, in Judges chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, it talks about how God says, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you to the land that I swore to give your fathers. I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land." The people of Israel obviously had either made formal alliances or made just friendly, "Okay, we won't attack you, please don't attack us." And they were, again, not doing what God had said when he told them to come into the land and subdue the people, drive out the nations that live there. All that's happening, and there's a spiral that happens. Sometimes we talk about a cycle. Some of the commentaries talk about how a cycle isn't helpful when we're really looking at the scope of what happens in Judges. So the people don't obey God. He brings oppression to them. They cry out to God. He brings a judge that comes and rescues them. And then there's peace in the land. And that cycle happens several times throughout the book of Judges. The problem with a cycle is that it's a closed system. And we kind of think that it just kind of goes around and around. But maybe a better way to understand the book of Judges, it's a spiral, a downward spiral, because it starts out that there's this kind of big, long trajectory, and then as the book goes further and further, it just kind of spirals faster and faster and faster, where the times of peace are shorter, the times of obedience are shorter, the times of oppression are longer, or the rescue is more and more violent or more and more painful or more. And so that spiral is happening. And that's the context. That's the arc of the book of Judges. The one key passage before we move back towards Judges chapter 6 is in chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "And all that generation," this is the generation of the people who had lived around the same time Joshua did, "all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done." Then verse 11 is a verse that gets repeated in one way or another throughout the book of Judges over and over. "And all the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. They bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger." That verse, or that little phrase, happens that over and over and over. Sometimes it's in that much detail, sometimes it's just brief, like we saw at the beginning of Judges chapter 6. Leading up to Judges chapter 6, there was a period, several periods, a couple judges that had some short times, but Deborah is right before, before we see Gideon shown up here. But if you look right at the end of chapter 5, just right above Gideon. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Judges 5, verse 31 says, "The land had rest for 40 years. The land had rest for 40 years. So there was peace. Deborah had pushed out the enemy. There were reforms, but there was rest. And somewhere along the way, the people, probably towards the end of the 40 years, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, we're not given specifics in that verse. Obviously, there doesn't say what evil they did. Just said they did evil. But as we'll see next week and later on, later in chapter 6, we see that we have some clues to what was going on, what evil the people did in the sight of God. We see at the end of chapter 6 that God tells Gideon he must tear down the altars to Baal and Asherah. So clearly the gods of Baal and Asherah were being worshipped in Israel at this time. For that to be there, they had to be worshipped, and it was there. So Baal and Asherah were common gods to the Canaanite people. If it's been a while, but I believe it was last fall or summer, I had a chance to preach here, and we talked about Elijah, and we talked about how the prophets of Baal and Elijah on Mount Carmel, and how there was this standoff between the god of spring rain, which is Baal, and the god of Mat. And so the people, the Israel, the prophets of Baal that were cutting themselves and doing these things to try to get the attention of Baal, it was all to bring fertility through the god of Baal. Asherah is also considered a fertility goddess. They were often together, Baal and Asherah, the male and female god and goddess of fertility. So that was happening in among God's people in Israel. Worship of fertility gods and goddesses. We also see the evil that could be, that might be referenced here, is that they failed to teach God's ways to that next generation. We saw that at the beginning of Judges. But when we're introduced to our hero in Gideon, when we see the angel of the Lord appearing to him, and you go over to verse 13, after the ironic, "O mighty man of valor" line, Gideon says to the angel of the Lord, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why is this happening to us?" Now, you would think that a child of God, a person who, a Hebrew, who had been hearing the stories of Egypt and hearing the stories of the walls of Jericho and hearing the stories I mean, you just flip back through here. You'd think that the response to the angel of the Lord wouldn't be, if God's here, I mean, if he even exists, is kind of how I feel like that might be what Gideon's saying. If God is here, why is this happening? So clearly, Gideon hadn't been taught that God is here. Yahweh is the God of Israel. So you see here that the people did evil in the sight of God. It could have been the Baal worship. It was likely the Baal worship. They also weren't teaching others. And they did what was evil in God's sight. So we see next in verse 1 that God gave them into the hand of Midian. As I was reading through this, initially I thought, okay, well, we'll take chapter 6 kind of all together. Because when you look at Gideon's life, there's kind of three phases. There's his call, then there's the battle, and then there's Gideon's fall from his place of power or glory, whatever. Righteousness is probably the better word. But as I was spending some time reading through this over and over again, I just got stuck in verse 1 and spent way more time like marinating on verse 1 and realized that we needed to spend most of tonight just in these few verses, the first 10 verses here. And the reason is that God gave his people into the hand of the Midianites. That's significant because it's not that God looked away for a period of time and then the Midianites came in. It's not that God got distracted as the pagan gods were often thought to do. They get distracted. Even when you think back to Elijah and his mocking of Baal. He's maybe in the bathroom or he's on vacation. Maybe he set down the mantle for a little bit. He just needed a break. So clearly that was at least a thought in the minds of people who followed these gods. But our God didn't do that. Yahweh didn't forget. Yahweh didn't accidentally give up control. He wasn't surprised. In fact, he acted in his sovereignty to allow Midian to come in. We see in Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And then just one passage through the Old Testament that we could have looked at, another one would be Isaiah 10, verses 5 and 7, and God talks about how he is sending judgment through one nation on another nation because that nation has done evil in his eyes. God is sovereign, in control over all things, the nations, the peoples, and he chose to bring judgment to his people through the Midianites. As I was studying that, that is so significant. It's such a thing to be mindful of. Now, what I'm not suggesting that we do is that we sit here and we wring our hands and worry that God is going to bring something in our lives as a punishment. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But I think it's any time we can pause to think about God's sovereignty, I think it's a healthy exercise. That a petal doesn't fall from a flower without him noticing, that the hair doesn't fall from your head without him noticing, that God is sovereign. And God gave the people into the hand of Midian. Well, so who's Midian? Who is Midian? Why Midian? I don't have an answer to why Midian, but who Midian is revealed to us in Genesis 25. Well, you can turn there if you want, but Genesis 25, verses 2 through 4, talk about the fact that Midian was Abraham's son from his second wife. Midian was Abraham's son from his second wife. And all these years down the line, the people of Midian are messing with the people of Abraham. Just interesting thing there. Also, the people of Midian were involved in the sale of Joseph to Egypt. They were involved sovereignly when Joseph was taken from from the promised land and taken over, not the promised land, taken from his homeland and sold into slavery in Egypt, which we later see Joseph reflecting on and saying what his brothers did for evil, God meant for good. So we saw again this thread of God's sovereignty using the Midianites to bring rescue to his people during the famines in Israel, in Egypt. We also know that the Midianites gave Moses a home. When he ran from Egypt after he killed the Egyptian, he ran to the land of Midian. He married a Midianite. So the Midianites and the Israelites' lines kind of crisscross several times. Before we get to Judges, the last place, I believe it's the last place that we see Midian mentioned, is Numbers 25. And it's where God is again calling his people back to a purity, to following him, not to intermarrying. And we see that in Numbers 25, verses 6 through 18, that a Midianite woman was brought into the camp, and there was a plague or a scourge or something that happened where people were dying, and they went and found that there was a man who had brought a Midianite into his home, and they were killed. And the end total of people who were judged because of the sin of bringing a Midianite into the camp was 24,000 people. So Midian and Israel, their paths kind of went back and forth. But they're a semi-nomadic people who lived east of the Jordan. They lived east of the Jordan. And the text tells us that they would sweep in across. They would come down the valley through the Jordan up into the land of Israel, God's people's land, like locust. So this is where I actually think that A Bug's Life and Gideon's really close, because they weren't grasshoppers, but they're locust. But they sweep in across, and they would come right after the planting. We're going to skip verse 2 for a second and go to verse 4 or 3. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel. No sheep or ox or donkey. Sorry, I have a tickle. So they would come in like locusts, right as the crops were beginning to grow, right as the hopes of spring were popping up. This army of people would come in and just devour it, leaving nothing for the Israelites. They would encamp and eat the harvest, and then they would run. It talks about camels. Camels were a really fast way to get around in that time. And their camels could not be counted. They could not be counted. I was trying to think of like a context where we look out over a large place and see crowds gathered. I first went to like the Million Man March in Washington, D.C., but that's not even really a good picture because they didn't have tents. That was a million people standing room only, just all crowded together. It still is a sea of people. It's still an enormous amount of real estate. And I couldn't come up with something to picture, but so you just picture lots of tents, people, camels, you can't count them. Just overflowing and all over the place. That would be discouraging, would it not? That would be discouraging. So the people of God built dens and caves and strongholds. Because when Midian would sweep in, they couldn't protect themselves, and so they ran to the hills. Some commentaries point out that it's interesting. So if you're hiding from someone who's pursuing you, and you run into a den that's in the hills, and you just hunker down and wait, that's one sense of hiding. But these people built stuff. It's threefold. It's dens, and it's caves, and it's strongholds. It's not we're just hiding while the herd passes through and we can come back out. It's not just sticking your head down under the table while the tornado passes. It's this is our home for a while. Think of the conversations in the families, hiding in the rocks and the crags as they probably could look out and look, see down into the valley and see the camels and tents and people down there eating the food that they had planted, probably destroying the fence that they had for their sheep and their donkeys and their oxen. These places the people were hiding in were like second homes. And they probably got a little bit nicer each year. You know? I mean, the first year, you're just, oh, wow, we got to get out of here. Hey, they're not leaving. So let's make this a little bit bigger. Let's spread this out a little bit further back here. But they kind of hunkered down and lived there. It says they laid waste to the land, and the people were brought low. There were 7 years of terror activity. You see that in verse 1. Gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. 7 years of terror activity, where they would probably see the dust cloud rolling over the valley coming as they knew, hey, crops have just started to come up. Midian is coming. So their economy was just destroyed. 7 years of living for weeks in caves, because you don't bring a tent with you if you're just, for a semi-nomadic people, you don't bring a tent if you're just staying the night. I watch a show sometimes because I wish that I was more outdoorsy than I really am. It's called Life Below Zero. It's the story, it's on Discovery Channel or something like that, but it's these people who live above the Arctic Circle, right near the Arctic Circle in Alaska. They're frontiersmen. They are out there, and they're. But some of these people are native Alaskans, and that's the truth. When they're going to go, if they're just going to be overnight, they just take a sleeping bag and a little bit of a little bivy sack that you just slide in and covers you up just a little bit, or they dig a shelter in the snow. But when they're going to set up camp in their hunting grounds, that they're going to be there for winter, which is 8 months of the year in Alaska, they set up a tent. So I think when the people of Israel are in those tent, in the dens, in the caves, in the strongholds, it's not 8 months of harvest time. It's not 8 months of the Midianites living there, but it's probably weeks, because they've got different crops planted, and so the Midianites would come and they would catch this crop as it came up, and then that crop as it came up, and then that one. All right, nothing's left, and there's no more grazing area, so let's move on. Also important to note, we believe that Midian came from northeast, and they go all the way down to Gaza. They hit all of Israel, because the place where Gideon is from is at the north end of Israel. We're pretty confident that it's up north, far north, Ophrah. And so they came in across the top and went down. This wasn't just a small village. This wasn't just a small amount of terror. This was the entire nation of Israel being terrorized. But they've lived with this economic disaster. They've lived with the psychological disaster of looking down at their own home, telling their kids, yeah, we're hiding here again. So there's a psychological reality. And then, now here's the twisted piece. Baal and Asherah, what were they the gods of? Fertility, crops. The people of God were worshiping idols so that their harvests would be strong and they would flourish. And for 7 years, it seemed like those prayers weren't working. Because the very thing they were praying for was the very thing. There's no indication here that the Midianites were doing anything other than stealing. So there was a spiritual reality to what these Israelites were facing. And so we see that the people cried out on account of Midian, and God sends a prophet. It's interesting to note that with this cry out to God, there is no indication of repentance. They cried out on account of Midian. We're being oppressed were being harassed. It's just a cry for relief. It's not a cry for a return to worship and of Yahweh. But God sends a prophet. Prophets proclaim God's word. They speak, thus says the Lord. That's literally what the text tells us. This prophet says, thus says the Lord, I led you from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. The essence of the prophet's message is, remember, you were oppressed, you were enslaved, and I brought you out of it. This is generations after, minimum of 47 years from a people who would have heard this. But if you go back in the timeline, it's difficult to really figure out the timeline of Judges because they're dealing with different tribes at different times. But hey, 40 years is, that's enough time for a generation to grow up. But we already know that there was a generation after Joshua who didn't know. But the prophet says, remember, there was deliverance from oppression. Remember, your enemies were defeated, drove out from before you, and God gave you their land. What's interesting is when you think about that, God gave them their land. Think back to Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And it gives this pattern for how the people of God were supposed to teach their children the ways of God. Why? So that when you enter the land, you won't forget. Like, that's it. So that when you enter the land, you won't forget. Because if you forget, it's almost word for word. What happens in the book of Judges over and over and over again is almost word for word what God promised would happen if they forgot that God brought them up out of the land, that God set them aside, that God was their God. Then we see in verse 10 that I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of your culture. That's the gods of the Amorites. That was the culture, the main culture in that area. Don't fear the gods of the culture. Now that's not don't be afraid of the gods of the culture. That's don't respect them. That's don't pay attention to them. Don't worry about pleasing them. Don't fear the gods of the culture. Listen to my voice. The prophet offers no hope. As I was reading through this, it's like, hang on. There's no hope. The prophet just says, thus says the Lord, you forgot. You disobeyed. It doesn't say, and now I will rescue. It doesn't say, now I will bring a redeemer. Now I will bring an end to these pagan oppressors. It just stops. It sets up the story of Gideon being the answer to the Midianite problem, or God's use of Gideon to address the Midianite problem. But what does the passage mean for us? We'll talk about Gideon next week. We'll look at the mighty man of valor who was afraid. But what does it mean for us? Now, what I don't want to do is say that if you're having problems in life, it's because God is punishing you. Because I don't believe that's how God works with us. I think that God allows consequences. God allows discipline. He uses discipline in our lives. But punishment's different. Punishment is punishment. You did it wrong. You deserve punishment. And I think the New Testament tells us that someone already accepted that punishment on our behalf. We can face consequences of our actions. We can face broken relationships because of our actions. But that the cross protects us from punishment the way that the people of Israel felt. Because our covenant with God, our relationship with God is not conditional like the people of Israel's was. So I'm not saying we need to look at every paper cut and flat tire as God saying, hey. Now, I'm not saying that sometimes he doesn't use those things to get our attention, but enough of the careful. For us, I think we need to remember. I think we need to remember that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. That we were slaves to sin. But God loved us. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Just like it's important to pause and ponder the sovereignty of God when Scripture brings it up, I think it's probably just as important, maybe more important, to remember the gospel that God delivered us from bondage to sin. We were dead and now we're alive. All of the different imageries that Scripture uses to talk about our salvation, but to remember our salvation. Because when we remember our salvation, our eyes get lifted from the things that are happening around us. They get lifted from the chaos in our political world, the complete, utter lack of logic in society today, that I can choose what's on my birth certificate, or can say that what's on my birth certificate, not saying that Alan's wrong, but to say that our culture says that they define it as your gender assigned at birth. That doesn't mean that what they're trying to do by saying your gender assigned at birth is someone made a mistake, because that was what I was assigned. I didn't choose that. We don't choose anything when you're an infant. But that logic that is falling apart in our world today, when we remember what God has done for us, it lifts our eyes from this temporal plane, and we remember that we're not citizens of this world, we're citizens of another country. We're citizens that are looking for a new home, another way, and it brings our eyes up out of the chaos and sets our eyes on Christ. From this passage, we see that I am the Lord your God. Every believer in this room was chosen by God before the creation of the world, before the foundations of the earth. He chose us. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Remember that you are God's. You're not God's. You are possessed by, nope. You belong to God. It sounded better in my head. We have a relationship with God, the God of the universe, the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. We have a relationship with that God. And there's now no condemnation because we can cry out, Abba, Father. We have a relationship. Remember that. That's what this text reminds me of, at least in those parts. Another thing to remember is that we should not fear the gods of our culture. Now, the gods of our culture aren't shaped like a pole that vaguely resembles a woman and not shaped like a bull that's supposed to represent the strength and fertility that can come from a big, strong bull. Those aren't the gods that we worship in our culture. They're the gods of comfort and security. Scripture tells us that we are sojourners. We talked about we're not citizens of this country, this land. We are citizens of another world. Jesus tells us that the world hated him, and the world's going to hate us. In this world, you will have trouble. We should fight the urge to seek comfort when the discomfort comes from living like the citizens of the country that we're from. Don't fear the God of comfort or security. Personal autonomy and voice or value. That is the God of our age. you can't tell me what to do. Whether it's voiced in not my president, or gender assigned at birth, or inclusion, which is really exclusion, if you disagree with me, but you know. All those are the gods of our culture today. Don't fear them. Don't fear them, because God has won. The end of our book tells the end of the story. We know who wins. It's done. So don't be afraid of the God of our culture. But also don't give credence to it. Don't buy into it. Don't worry about what the culture is going to say when you live like a citizen of the kingdom that you're from. The God of freedom. I'm free. I've paid my dues. It's my turn to rest. I worked in the nursery, and now my kids are older, and so I don't have to serve there anymore. I did my time there. I don't need to go to prison to share the gospel. Hopefully, you're not going to prison for other reasons too. But freedom is another god of our age. Paul says he became all things to all men, setting aside the freedom that he had in Christ to win some. Paul was jailed and set free and chased, and he kept adopting his approach to the people that were around him to try and save some. Identity is another god of our culture. You can't tell me that I'm wrong, because if you say that I'm wrong, then you're saying that I am wrong. You can't say that what I think is wrong, because what I think and who I am are tied together. That's what our culture believes. I had a couple come to me just recently and asked me what advice I would give to a young lady and a man who were engaged to be married, and the young man told his fiance that he had same-sex attraction. What advice would I give? He's choosing. This isn't what I want. I'm setting this aside, and I want to get married. I want to honor God. It sounded all good. Sounded like it was, this is a man who's trying to honor God, but this is a reality, and he shared this with his fiance. So this couple asked me, what advice? This girl came to them and said, what would you tell them? I said, the question that you have to answer, that this guy has to answer, is whether this is a sin that he is struggling with and he lays it before God every day and pleads for mercy and victory, or if this is who he is. Because if he identifies as a person with same-sex attraction and that is part of who he is, then he will never move away from it until that is broken. Identity is probably even more so than comfort and freedom and personal autonomy. It's identity is what our culture is screaming. Don't be afraid of it. Where's our identity? We are in Christ. We were dead, now we're alive. We were slaves, now we're free. We're image bearers of the God of the universe. We were divided before, now we're one in Christ. We are the body of Christ with a purpose. He predestined us before and gave us things to do that we should walk in them. Don't be afraid of the identity thing, the God of our culture. You have an identity that's secure in Christ. Your identity is. And then speak that identity to those around you. I've got kids, they're going to Dayton Christian, they're involved at Washington Heights, they're involved in Awana and youth group, and I can pick up the argument from their voice. It's not obvious, but it's threaded through as like a foundational piece. They're being fed this somewhere. They're hearing that identity as opposed to truth is the rule. So when you talk with young people, remind them of truth, and it's truth here. That brings us to my next point, final point. Listen to God's voice. The prophet said, "You have not obeyed my voice." Listen to God's voice. That comes through time in this book. There was a time when our church was founded where most of the people around kind of accepted what this book was and what it does and its importance, its inerrancy, its applicability, all those things. But more and more and more, this book is being set aside, ignored, contextualized for a social experiment that happened centuries ago. But this is God's word. And so we should listen to his voice. That comes in personal time in the word as you sit down and you read through a passage. But the prophet says, "You have not obeyed my voice." It's not enough to hear the voice. James tells us if you just hear the voice and you don't do anything, you walk away, you're deceiving yourself. You're like someone who looks in the mirror and says, "Man, there's something on my face," but doesn't do anything about it. Listen and obey the word. So when you're in your time in the word, look for application. Look for what the Spirit is trying to teach you through that passage. One of the other ways that God uses his word that I've seen over and over and over again is I'll read through a passage and I'll say, "Okay, that was good. I'm not sure what to do with it, but that was good." And almost every time that I've had that thought, God has brought someone in my life in the next couple days, and I've gone, "Oh, I just read a passage about that, and here's this." So sometimes God gives you the little nugget to give to somebody else. But be in God's word, looking for application. Read the word, personal devotions, preaching. The preaching of God's word is an important thing. It is a tool that God uses. We need to be around it. We need to seek it out. We need to do it. And then listen and obey. We don't do all of this, everything we just talked about. We don't not fear the gods of our age. We don't think and ponder about the fact that God is, that we are God's chosen people. We don't listen to his voice because we want to gain something from him. Again, our relationship is different than the people of Israel. They needed to do those things so they could stay in the land. Literally says, "So it will go well with you." That's not our relationship. We obey God. We remember that we are his chosen ones. We remember that don't fear the gods of our culture, that we can listen to his voice and obey it and do what he says because what he's done for us. That phrase from the beginning of Judges, when we do the opposite of it, that generation that forgot, that didn't know what God did. We know what God has done in our lives. We remember that and we do all these things because of what God has done in our lives. My encouragement to you this evening as we are dismissed is that you would remember what God has done for you. Let's pray. Father, we remember. We remember now as we pray to you how you wooed us, how you brought people into our lives, whether they were parents or Sunday school teachers or preachers or cousins or aunts or uncles. You used someone to preach your word to us, to share your gospel with us. And when we believed, we were set free. Father, do not let us fear the gods of our culture. Do not let us forget what you've done for us. Let us listen to your word. Listen and obey. Father, I thank you for all that you're doing in our lives, for all that you're doing at Washington Heights. I pray that you would use our lives to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.